So I'm going to pray, and we will get started with our Matthew Bible study this evening. Again, just before we go to prayer, if you haven't done it already, please hit share at the bottom, and let's invite friends to join us. Lord our God, thank you so much for this evening together. Thank you for the great gift of your word. Thank you for giving me the privilege to teach it. But also, Lord God, I'm aware of the responsibility that goes along with that. Please help me to teach. Help us all, Lord God, to be your talmidim, your learners, your disciples. And so we, in advance, look forward to what you have for us tonight in Yeshua's name. Amen. Give me a second here. I'm going to mute myself for just a second. All right. And just a couple of additional welcomes. George, good to have you aboard, brother. Peggy, who's watching from Mexico. That's not where she lives, but she's down there just away from the frozen tundra for a little while. David, welcome. Good to have you aboard. And Amy in Lake Orion. Nice to have you aboard. Thanks, everybody. And Asli and Michael, great to have you guys watching. All right. So, shalom to all of you. And let's go ahead. We're going to pick up tonight at Matthew chapter 20, verse 29. And my aim is for us to study the end of chapter 20 and the first 17 verses of chapter 21. That's my aim. Let's see what actually happens. All right, verses 29 through 33. As they were leaving Jericho, they being Yeshua, the crowd following him, his disciples with him, as they were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him, and two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Yeshua was passing by, cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd sternly told them to be quiet, but they cried out all the more, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." And Yeshua stopped and called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, we want our eyes to be opened." Moved with compassion, Yeshua touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. You know, not everybody Yeshua healed followed him. They followed him immediately. That kind of responsiveness is really desirable and significant. Yeshua did miracles for people who seemed to be thankless. I mean, the one guy that he healed at the Bethesda pool not only didn't thank him, but turned informant on him. Crazy. But let's talk about this. Now, by the way, just a few more greetings to Millie and Roland, Eileen. Let's see. Shadrika, hey, blessings to the whole McCrary family. Marlene, good to have you watching. Ray, all right, great to have you watching as well. And Peggy's telling me it's 79 degrees where she is. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it. All right, just kidding. I'm glad for you guys. So let's talk about this. They're leaving Jericho. Now, Jericho is not far from Jerusalem. It's just a... on foot, it would be just a couple hours. I mean, it's just really not very far. But, you know, it was a dangerous road leading between Jericho and Jerusalem. You may recall that Yeshua told a parable about the Good Samaritan and about this man who had been on the Jericho road and was ambushed and jumped and beaten and left for dead. It was a dangerous road. There were lots of rocky crags and areas where highwaymen, as you might call them, could hide and ambush people. So it's a dangerous road. But this is a big crowd. Nobody's in any danger right now. It's the middle of the day. So they're on their way. They're leaving out of Jericho. Remember, Yeshua is on his way to Jerusalem for what will be the last time in his earthly existence at that time. These two men who call out, they're blind. But if you think about it, they're insightful. They've heard that Yeshua was walking through. They've heard about Yeshua. And man, they know, they've heard, they believe that he has the power to heal them. So they may have been blind, but they had insight. Now, predictably, and this happens all the time, predictably, the crowd tells these, and I'm putting quotes around this, tells these losers to shut up. But unlike the crowd, Yeshua had compassion on them. Notice what they called him, Son of David, and twice, right? Lord, first of all, they called him Lord or Master. And then they say, Son of David, right? Have mercy on us, Son of David. A couple of things there. They're recognizing his authority by calling him Lord or Master. They are recognizing his character by appealing to his mercy. And they're acknowledging and recognizing his lineage and his messiahship by calling him Son of David. So all of these things, that you can see they have insight by saying these things. Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. And you know, the crowd tells them to be quiet. By the way, Rabbi Jerry, I'm looking on my phone, and it's interesting. I don't know if everybody else is seeing that the actual frame has shrunk down. But by the way, if one or two of you could just indicate if it, on your device the screen has kind of gone off to the side. But there's something here that I would like to share with you. Oh, okay. Okay, yeah, just Rabbi Jerry wants you to know that he's handling this. It's an internet issue on my end. You know, I've got an Ethernet cable that goes over the rails down the other room in the house, and sometimes it gets a little dicey. There we go. Thank you, Rabbi Jerry. Yep. And there's something to be said about persistence. Even slightly obnoxious persistence in an appropriate setting. You know, I've been parked in Ecclesiastes now for about 2 weeks. And I, again, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, there's an appropriate time for every activity under the sun. There's an appropriate time for this, but there's an appropriate time to not do that. There's appropriate time for this, not that. This thing, not that. There's actually an appropriate time to be persistent, even to the point of being obnoxious. This is one of those rare times. These blind men hear that the Messiah is coming through. They know he has the power and authority to heal him. They appeal to his mercy, his authority, his compassion, and they request. He says, "What do you want me to do for you?" They say, "We want our eyes to be opened." Interesting, because their spiritual eyes already were by recognizing that Yeshua, Jesus, was the promised Messiah, that he could do this. So in a sense, though they were physically blind, they had more spiritual insight than Israel's religious leaders. So it says, moved with compassion, Yeshua touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. Now, this is just one of many, passages of scripture that detail Yeshua performing a great healing. And every time I see one of these things, whether it's the blind, the deaf, the lame, it reminds me of Isaiah 35. Let me read to you Isaiah 35. These are verses 3-6 for those of you taking notes. Isaiah, 700 years earlier, writes this. Encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. So every time I read about Yeshua giving somebody their sight, restoring their ability to walk, enabling people to hear. I mean, I think of Isaiah chapter 35. It's a great passage. Even if you don't remember the particular verses or commit it to memory, if you can just remember that Isaiah 35 is where this great promise of these things that the Messiah will do. All right. Having completed that, let's go right on to Matthew chapter 21. And let me take a moment and have a little drink of water because I'm a little dry. And say hello to a few people. Let's see. Who else has come in? Sarah, welcome. And Dawn, welcome. Dawn watches us from up in the Twin Cities. Hi, Marlene. Good to know that you're with us. Oh, my dear friend, Michael, in Columbus, Ohio. Great to know you're watching. Hope you can stick with us. And boy, I really miss you guys, Michael and Virginia. They're just great people. I hope to be able to get down to Ohio and see you this spring or summer. Hop on my bike and ride down and see you guys. All right. And let's see. Oh, Yo, it's good to have you with us, Yosuke. Brenda and Marilyn. All right. Let's see. And Mike says you look smaller than usual. Yeah, well, to somebody who's 6'6" or something like that, I'm always going to look small. Joe, thank you for being with us. All right. Yes, sometimes Rabbi Glenn's internet acts funny. Sometimes Rabbi Glenn acts funny. All right. Matthew chapter 21. Let me actually introduce this chapter or in a new chapter. But I want you to just remember what we just looked at, what we just read about Yeshua giving sight to the two blind men who were on the road leading from Jericho to Jerusalem. By the way, hello to Abigail in Pilot Mountain, North Carolina. Good to have you with us. We're in Matthew chapter 21 now. I just want to encourage you, remember that Jesus has just healed the two blind men as he and the others with him were making their way from Jericho to Jerusalem, and it'll be his last time coming to Jerusalem. He's going to be put to death at Passover, and Passover is right at hand. All right, Matthew chapter 21. So let me intro this. Do you remember when we were all kids, and maybe it was after school, or it was the weekend, and all us guys and some girls, but all us guys would go to the neighborhood park for an impromptu game of football or baseball. And then you figured out who were going to be the two captains, usually the two best players, but you know, two captains. And then they start picking, right? And we're all sitting there hoping we get picked before they run out of room for players and you don't end up having to sit. But you remember in the process of picking teams, there are always one or two who were the last to get picked because they weren't very good at sports or they were just short and small, or, and they were considered the losers. And if there were too many people, that one kid might end up not even playing. Now, maybe you were that kid. One of the most entertaining aspects to me of the stories we read in the Word of God is how God is constantly choosing the least likely, you know, the weak, the nobodies, the losers. And these are the very ones God chooses, and he accomplishes great things through them. So I want you to think about that as we go now into chapter 21. By the way, a quick greeting to my friend Alan in New Jersey. Good to see you, brother. And welcome, Sarah, who is watching from up in the UP. Great to know that we've got people watching from the UP. I'm hoping to get up to the UP this year on the bike. All right. So let's think about these things as we launch into chapter 21. The fact that God delights to use the little people, the nobodies, the ones the world considers losers, okay? All right, verses 1 through 7. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Yeshua sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did just as Yeshua had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. All right. Let's talk about this. By the way, I want to welcome Jill, who's watching, maybe others in the family from Wisconsin. Good to have you joining us, Jill. We're in Matthew chapter 21. We just read verses 1 through 7. All right, let's talk about this. Bethpage, Beit Hage in Hebrew, Beit house of, Bayit is house, Beit means it's in construct form, Beit Hage, the house of unripe figs. Pagag is an unripe fig or an unripe grape, still too green and hard, not very tasty to eat. Okay, Beit Hage. Probably Bethpage was considered a village, a loser kind of a village, because they got that name, the House of Unripe Figs, meaning it's another way of saying the unimpressive village. It's located east of the Mount of Olives. It's not far from Jerusalem, maybe about a mile, maybe just a touch more, but it's close to Jerusalem. It's east of the Mount of Olives and north from Bethany. Bethany, of course, is where Lazarus and Mary and Martha live, Yeshua's good friends. It's a little ways north of there, but it's kind of parallel with it and east of Jerusalem. So kind of an idea where it is. So as they get to the town, Yeshua gives the disciples some instructions, specifically two disciples. He tells them to, as soon as they go into the town, they're going to see a donkey and its little one tied together. Well, how does he know as soon as they walk into town, they're going to see this donkey and its colt right there? Because he's omniscient. He knows all things. In fact, he tells them, if you know, you take them, you know, if anybody questions you, why are you taking these? Which you would think, hello, why are you taking my donkey and colt? And he says, just say to them, the Lord has need of them, and they'll send them. They'll willingly send them. We don't read it here, but in Luke, it mentions that. By the way, again, hello to Jill and Larry, who are watching up in Wisconsin. And Corinne, nice to have you watching as well. Okay, so Messiah gives instructions about this donkey and its colt. He knows exactly what they're going to find when they get into the village. And there's something that would be easy to kind of overlook or just fly by, and I don't want to do that. I want you to consider for a moment the relationship of a disciple to their teacher. A disciple or a Talmid was someone who followed their rabbi wherever he went. They took their meals together wherever they went. The rabbi is constantly going to be teaching them. They're going to be discussing the scriptures. Perhaps the rabbi will be testing his Talmidim, his disciples, on their proficiency with the Tehillim, the Psalms. But they're always learning, always going where he goes. And here's the kicker. Always doing what he says. We live in a rather lawless age. And there are a lot of people who say they are followers of Yeshua, followers of Jesus. They don't do what he says. There's no such thing as a disciple who is defiant toward their master. You might call that person an ex-disciple. But no disciple of a rabbi in ancient Israel defied their rabbi. They did what the rabbi told them to do. And here we have just a very simple and a practical thing. Yeshua, Jesus, tells the two disciples, go into town. You'll find a donkey and its baby with it, or youngling. Bring them to me. Anybody asks you about it, just tell them the Lord has need of it, and they'll gladly send it. So he sends these two disciples. We're not told who they are here. They go and do it. Command, comply. That's how it's supposed to be for every disciple of Yeshua. Now, there's a couple of reasons. And by the way, let me just take another moment and welcome Donna and Charisse. Good to have you watching. Also, Patty and Larry. Good to have you all watching. We are in Matthew chapter 21. We've just read the first seven verses. Yeshua sending the disciples into Bethpage as they get near there, saying, you're going to find a donkey and it's colt. Bring them to me. Let's talk about the reasons for Yeshua's choice of the donkey and colt. There are actually a number of reasons. One of them, in a sense, is given us right in the passage. It says, right, and Matthew tells us, and Matthew did this a lot, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. And now he quotes Zechariah 9:9. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. So the first of these reasons why Yeshua sent the disciples to get a donkey and its colt. Welcome, by the way, Daniela and anybody else from the Meretz family. We're in Matthew 21. We just read the first seven verses. Why does Yeshua request the donkey? It fulfills Zechariah 9:9. Behold, Zion, your king, comes to you. By doing this, Yeshua is offering himself, legitimately offering himself as that promised king. It's fulfilling scripture. Now, there's another thing, and it has to do with the nature of various kinds of animals. For a king to ride in on a donkey, it sent a signal. If a king rode in on a horse, it sent a different signal. To arrive on a donkey is the offer of a gentle kingship, a reasonable, peaceable type of rule. If a king rode in on a horse, it was a severe warning of the nature of the reign of that king was going to be strong, inflexible, don't mess with him, authoritative. So just the riding in on a donkey sent a whole different message than riding in on a horse. By the way, I'll preempt because I know people are going to comment here. It's nice to see people interacting. But I want you to focus on what we're studying. Sometimes people start talking to each other. And I love the schmoozing, but we'll have time for schmoozing in a little bit. All right. So Yeshua rides in on a donkey. He's conveying, first of all, a genuine, a bona fide offer of himself as Israel's king. It's on a donkey. He's offering a peaceable, reasonable, gentle type of reign. But what's the animal upon which he's coming when he comes the second time from heaven with the clouds? He's coming on a white horse. And at that point, it's no use trying to negotiate. That time has passed. You know, like I said, Ecclesiastes 3 says there is a time, an appropriate time for everything. And the time for this present dispensation where through us, Yeshua, Jesus, is inviting people, come to me and receive me. Let me be the Lord and the King of your life, and I will set things aright, right? Now is the time of decision. Once he returns, your non-decision is effectively a decision against him. So this is the time where there is the beckoning, the welcome, the invitation. But there will come a time where that invitation is passed. And having not taken him up on it, you forfeit that. Ecclesiastes 3 is a very good chapter. All right, let's go on to verses 8 and 9. All right. Verses 8 and 9. It says, most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" Hope you don't mind that I read with feeling. I think we should read scripture with feeling. But I mean, think about that scene. I mean, it would be hard to read that scene and go, most of the crowd spread their coats in the room, blah, 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 you know. sorry, just making an adjustment on my volume. Okay. Oh, it would be crazy to read that the crowds going ahead of him and those followed were shouting Hosanna to the Son of David. No, man, they're shouting Hosanna. And look at what they're doing. They're cutting down leafy trees, branches of leafy trees. They're putting their coats in the road. They're making a processional. This anticipates the celebratory nature of Sukkot. This is like a pre-Sukkot feeling here. Beautiful leafy branches, a grand, joyous procession. And what are they shouting? Hosanna, or Hosheanu, save us, redeem us, deliver us. Hosanna Rabbah is one of the two great days of the week of Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. And Hosanna Rabbah means the great deliverance. In fact, Yeshua's name is an elongation of Yasha, to deliver. So his name is the name of the Lord plus the idea of deliverance. The Lord saves, or the Lord delivers. Hosanna Rabbah. And the people are shouting out Psalm 118, verse 26. That's what they're actually shouting, which is part of the Hallel Psalm. Psalms 113 through 118 is called the Hallel. And it is recited at very joyous times of year, at Pesach or Passover, and again at Sukkot or the Holiday of Tabernacles. So the people are actually shouting out Psalm 118. So this is sort of a foretaste of Sukkot. It's beautiful. But also, it reminds me of two passages of scripture. Excuse me if I go slightly off screen. I'm going to grab my Bible here and read to you. First from Zechariah chapter 14. This is very nearly the end of the Tanakh, the Jewish scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. Let me grab my reading glasses here. Now I want to read to you two passages. Those of you wisely taking notes, the first is Zechariah chapter 14. And let's see, pick up at verse 16. So Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16 says that, and this is after the great battle of Armageddon. Messiah comes and destroys those who were trying to destroy Israel and the Jewish people. And in verse 16, listen to what it says. Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths, Sukkot. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. If the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. So there is going to be a great Sukkot celebration in Jerusalem every year into the millennium. For 1,000 years, every year, we will be celebrating Sukkot in Jerusalem. And it's such an amazing holiday. Arguably the most joyous of all the holidays. And then I want to read to you from Revelation make sure I get the right place. Yep. Revelation 21, verses 1 through, I'll read 1 through 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready like a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. So Sukkot, the holiday of tabernacles, even that itself is an anticipation of the day when God will make his tabernacle among us and dwell among us in the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. All right. Let's go on to verses 10 and 11. Let me just take a moment. Kina, welcome. Donna, welcome. And Carl, welcome. Glad to have you all tuned in. By the way, for anybody who's wondering, we've got over 50 people watching with us this evening. We're still in Matthew chapter 21. We're going to pick up at verses 10 and 11. This is where Messiah is coming to Jerusalem for the last time in his earthly existence. When he had entered Jerusalem, verse 10, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? And the crowds were saying, this is the prophet Yeshua from Nazareth in Galilee. Now, that's kind of interesting. Let's unpack this a little bit. The many miracles that Yeshua has been performing, not least of which these healings, it's causing renewed attention as he comes into Jerusalem. He's been to Jerusalem for the holidays before. Granted, most of his time was spent in the Galilee, but you know, he's come to Jerusalem before and would have, as a Torah observant Jewish man, come to Jerusalem at least the three times a year. But now he's back in the city. And at this point, everybody knows pretty much who he is and that he's a miracle-working rabbi from the Galilee. And of course, the Galilee has a bit of a reputation as being kind of rednecky. Was it deserved? Probably not, but nevertheless, it had a reputation. And they're saying this is the prophet Yeshua from Nazareth in Galilee. So people know about him. Now, Nazareth, in fairness, Nazareth is where he grew up. I mean, he was born in Bethlehem, the city of David, where David is from. And so that's his birthplace. And of course, that fulfills Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But when Yosef and Miriam and Yeshua came back from Egypt and settled back in Israel, they settled in Nazareth, Netzaret, which is kind of interesting because Netzer is one of the two major Hebrew words, the two main Hebrew words for branch or shoot. And so even the town in which Yeshua grew up as a kid, Netzaret, has this idea, conveys the idea of branch or shoot or sprout. And of course, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Zechariah all referred to the coming Messiah as the branch of the Lord. So even the town he grew up in kind of hinted that this may be the one. So he was born in Bethlehem, spent his young years, his growing up years in Nazareth. But his residence, certainly during these 3 years in which he had been traveling, his home base was Capernaum. Along the western, northwestern shore of the Galilee. So he comes into Jerusalem. Everybody's stirred up about it. You know that it's Passover is right at hand, and everybody has heard about him. So now they're talking about him. And it seems that most of the people held him to be a prophet. So even those who didn't yet recognize or at least have the comprehension that he was claiming to be the Messiah, still there was obviously something about him. Power, that he had to do miracles, the kindness and the grace with which he treated people, the truth and the power with which he taught the Torah and the prophets. Just amazing. All right, let's go to verses 12 and 13. Give me just a second here. Okay, verses 12 and 13. And Yeshua entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. You are making it a robber's den." It's quoting from Isaiah 56, that first part, "My house will be called a house of prayer." Actually, in Isaiah 56, it says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the peoples, not just for the Jewish people." He said, "But you're making it a robber's den." Now, you may recall that Yeshua did the same thing at the outset of his ministry 3 years earlier. But think about something here. It's the temple. And think about this. Israel at this time, though under Roman occupation, still has religious freedom. It had been less than 200 years since the Maccabees won our freedom and secured religious liberty for Israel. And yet here we are, less than 200 years later, already the administration of the temple was corrupt. But this time, at this point, it wasn't being desecrated by some hostile pagan tyrant like Antiochus. It had become corrupted by the greed of our own religious leaders in just the course of a few generations. During the time of Yeshua, it was the Sadducees who were the ones in control both of the political life of Israel, and they had jurisdiction over the Temple Mount. And the way the Sadducees administered the temple was nothing less than atrocious. Now, let me clarify something here. The selling of animals for sacrifice was not in and of itself the problem. Okay, that's not the problem. The Torah actually made provision for a person traveling from a great distance to sell his best animal in his own town, bring the money to Jerusalem, and there purchase a comparable animal or use the tithe in whatever way they saw fit. And that's, by the way, those of you taking notes, that's Deuteronomy chapter 14, verses 23 through 26. So God had made a provision for people to come to Jerusalem because think about it. If you're coming all the way from Persia or from Rome, from Asia Minor, or perhaps up from Egypt, you know, you don't want to be taking this best animal that's going to be your sacrificial animal and schlepping with it for 3 weeks or what have you across rough terrain. The animal's going to be half dead by the time you get there, and it will no longer be an unblemished animal. So the idea was God knew that our people would be scattered, and so he made provision that if you live just too far to practically speaking bring your animal, you could take that animal, sell it in your own town, take that sale price, bring it to Jerusalem, buy a comparable animal, and there offer it as a sacrifice. The problem is the temple services had been for many years monopolized by the priests and Sadducees. They really had a monopoly. They alone determined what animals were deemed acceptable for sacrifice. If you wanted to be sure that no defect would be found, you could always purchase at an inflated price one of their pre-approved animals. but again, it would be at an enormously inflated price. Or you could take your chances with one of your own animals. Despite people bringing their best animals, these wicked priests seem to manage to find defects on animals that were not purchased from one of their pre-approved, hand-picked merchants. And the priests and the Sadducees all got a kickback on the profits from the sales of the sacrificial animals. Now, most Israelis were poor to begin with. And this made festivals like Passover, instead of being a joyful time, a grievous time, as many families realized they couldn't afford the going prices at the temple. So perhaps instead of being able to offer a lamb for Passover and then enjoying a lamb with their family, they would have to settle for sacrificing pigeons in their place. Now imagine a family having traveled so far to get to Jerusalem, anticipating the joy of Passover, having sold their very, very best flawless lamb back at home for a good price, only to come to the temple and find out that the pre-approved animals from the temple merchants cost over twice what they had brought. Perhaps they ended up having to sell some of their belongings to make up the difference. So now they had enough money, or maybe they had to borrow money from a family member. Or so they thought. The man walks up to the merchant and tries to buy a lamb, but now is told that his normal currency isn't accepted and that he'll have to exchange it for temple currency. And so he has to go to the money changer, who gives him temple currency but takes his percentage. And by the time all this transacting is over, the family may not even have a lamb after all. The joy of the pilgrimage is gone. And this oppressive monopoly at the temple had been going on for some time. So when Yeshua, in righteous fury, overturned their tables and drove those greedy, exploitative men out, you can just imagine that the people were delighted. I can just hear people saying, "Thank you, it's about time someone stood up to them." Now remember, Yeshua had done this 3 years earlier at the beginning of his earthly ministry. And now, near the end, he does the very same thing a second time. Like bookends, parallel incidents like this that might otherwise seem coincidental, I take to be a sign of God's fingerprint on the scriptures. Let me give you an example. The first three chapters of Genesis and the last three chapters of the Revelation have remarkable parallels. The beginning of Yeshua's earthly ministry, and the end of his earthly ministry have striking parallels. At the beginning, we find him alone, right, in the wilderness, being tested and overcoming temptation and succeeding. At the end, he's in a lonely garden, you know, and he's off by himself, again being tempted, and yet he overcame. At the beginning of his ministry, he goes into the temple and drives out the money changers and merchants, and at the end. And each time, the beginning and at the end, the Jewish religious leaders challenge his authority to do that. So this is very significant. Well, sadly, repentance never came. And as we know, the second temple would be destroyed not quite 40 years later. Now, the first temple way back in 587 BC had been destroyed, and the rabbis understood it was because of Israel's idolatry and unfaithfulness to Adonai. But when the second temple was destroyed, idolatry wasn't an issue for our people. And so the rabbis ask why then it was destroyed. And in the Talmud, in Yomah 9b, they asked themselves, why then, if idolatry wasn't the problem, why then was the second temple destroyed? and they answer their own question in a somewhat cryptic way. The rabbi said the Second Temple was destroyed because of sinat chinam, hatred without a cause. They don't say who it was they hated. Now, we hated the Romans, but we certainly had cause to hate them. It was hatred without a cause. They don't say who it was, but Yeshua had already answered that question. And it's found in John chapter 15, verses 24 and 25, where he said, if I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen these miracles, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without a reason. Wow. All right, let's come to verses 14 through 17. And this is where we're going to finish for tonight. And let me just take a moment and look. I see that there are some comments here. George, it is a form of inclusio, though inclusio would tend to be more in the literary, you know, the words would match up. But yeah, it's a form of inclusio, absolutely. All right. Verses 14 through 17. And remember the theme we talked about earlier. God delights to use the little ones, the weak ones, the so-called nobodies, the so-called losers to accomplish his purposes. Verses 14 through 17. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests, right, the Kohanim, and the scribes, the Sofarim, saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they became indignant and said to him, do you hear what these children are saying? And Yeshua said to them, yes, have you never read out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself? And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and spent the night there. Now, to really get the most out of this, I want you to, again, think about who it was that Yeshua healed. It says the blind and the lame came to him in the temple. This is Jerusalem, okay? This is Jerusalem. I want to read you a passage. Now, those of you who are taking notes, you are wise for doing so, and I'm going to say that forever. You know, as I'm turning, and I'm turning, by the way, to 2 Samuel, when you hear something, you might retain 30 to 40%. When you see something happening, you might retain 50 to 60 or 70%. When you both hear and see something, it's like 70 to 80%. When you hear and see something and write it down, you actually participate, you do an action, you tend to remember 90% or more. I'm not encouraging people to take notes for my sake, it's for your sake. The more you invest in these studies, the more you are going to get out of it. Because what is my goal? And I've talked about this before. I'm not going to preach at length. But my goal is not to have you be dependent on me for your Bible teaching. My goal is to help you become competent to study and then turn around and teach the Bible to others. We're supposed to be multiplying this effect. Okay. All right. So 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. If you haven't turned there, don't, because then you'll miss what I'm about to read to you. And this is really important. 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. This is where David conquers Jerusalem. It says, so all the elders of, 6 through 8, I'm sorry, 6 through 8. Okay. Now the king and his men, this is talking about David, the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites. They were the ones who had been living there all along. Jebus was another name for Jerusalem before it became Jerusalem. It had also been called Shalem or Salem in the days of Melchizedek. But it says the king, this is David, and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land. And the Jebusites said to David, you shall not come in here, but the blind and lame will turn you away. Thinking David cannot enter here. Nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. Let me read it to you out of, I think this is the NIV. The king and his men marched to Jerusalem to attack the Jebusites who lived there. The Jebusites said to David, you will not get in here. Even the blind and the lame can ward you off. They thought David cannot get in here. Nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion, which is the city of David. On that day, David had said, anyone who conquers the Jebusites will have to use the water shaft to reach those lame and blind who are David's enemies. That is why they say the blind and lame will not enter the palace. So that's 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. Why did I read that to you? Again, in Matthew 21, beginning at verse 14, it says, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Yeshua is the son of David, not just by ancestry. He fulfills David's experiences. If David was the prototype of the Messiah, Yeshua is the if David was the archetype, Yeshua is the antitype, the fulfillment of David's life and activities and experiences. And so the blind and the lame who were considered losers to the Jebusites, it is the blind and the lame to whom Messiah gives his choice attention in the temple. The blind and the lame, society's losers, they came to Yeshua. They became the big winners. Now, the Jewish leaders, I mean, I'm sorry, but it's just so pathetic. They lacked both the power to heal the blind and the lame, and they seemed to lack the concern for the blind and the lame. They seem to have no compassion. They're not even happy to see the blind and the lame receiving their sight and the ability to walk again. They're not even happy about that. It says they're indignant. How pathetic is that? May God protect us from ever becoming so religious that we're hard of heart and don't rejoice at what God is doing. They ought to have rejoiced at such miracles, but no. And the children who were crying out, Hoshienu, right? Hosanna. They were more spiritually attuned than the highly educated, theologically astute religious leaders of the day. And by the way, I believe in theological education. Okay, I went to seminary. I am not putting down theological education, nor am I saying it's okay to say, well, I think the Bible means this, and I think it means that, and I think it means whatever I think it means. No, the Bible means what it means. It's up to us to do our due diligence and study it in context. But the children had more insight than the religious leaders. And so those so-called losers, the blind and the lame, were the big winners. And then Yeshua quotes Psalm 8, verse 2, to rebuke the religious leaders, saying, have you never read? And that, by the way, is a rebuke. Have you never read? Come on, right? Have you never read out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes? You have prepared praise for yourself. Well, that's where we leave off tonight. We had like 50 people with us tonight. Great to have you all here. I really hope you'll take notes and think of this as, you know, your training ground so that you can turn around and lead a Bible study out of your own home, in your neighborhood, or even just discipling another person one-to-one. We are supposed to be not just disciples, but making disciples. So I hope you'll take advantage of these studies to that end. And let's see if there are any questions. I would like to ask Rabbi Jerry, who has been working diligently but silently in the background, to come on audibly with us now. And Jerry, Rabbi Jerry, just appreciate what you do. Do we have any questions? By the way, if you do have a question, you can either type it right here on the Facebook page, or you can email it to us, especially like if we end up going off before you've had a chance to ask it. You can email your questions to info@shema.com. And if not tonight, I will certainly do my best to answer your question within a day or so while it's still fresh on our minds. Rabbi Jerry, anything for us?
I don't seem to see any questions. Rabbi Glenn, let me check the Shema email real quickly here. No questions yet.
That's okay. I'm not fishing for questions. But if you have any questions about what we covered this evening, now is the time. So we're going to give it a minute or so for you to do that. Let me again, let's see. Here we had additional people come in. Susu, I didn't get a chance to say hello. If you're still with us, glad that you're with us. Let's see. Gary, great to know that you were watching with us. Love to you and Vicky. Patty, thank you for your kind encouragement, blessings, and love to you and Larry. Joe asks, why donkey and colt? I guess you came in a little bit late, Joe. Part of it is in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, where the prophet, you know, writing 600 years earlier almost, 525 years earlier, says, you know, behold Zion, your king is coming to you. He is mounted, he is humble and gentle, mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So Yeshua is fulfilling prophecy. The colt, because it was named that way, the colt also would never have been ridden by anyone. And so there's the idea that Messiah riding both on the donkey and on the colt, that colt was reserved for him. Also, the fact that he rides in on a donkey shows that he intends to rule and reign if they accept his kingship in a peaceful way. So a lot of stuff there. All right, let's see. Appreciate the encouragement, Matt. Let's see. David says, given that money was involved, would the Roman government have had involvement in the money changers, or would that have been only a function of the temple authorities? You know, that's a very good question, David. I can't say for sure. I didn't look that up, but it would not surprise me if not necessarily from the sale of animals, but at the very least from the temple tax that was collected from everybody, if a portion of that temple tax almost undoubtedly went to Rome. So, yeah, as far as the sale of animals, I don't know. The temple tax, more certainty on that. All right. Anything else, Rabbi?
Not that I'm seeing. Let me refresh the inbox one more time. Nope. It does not appear. Let me just check my phone. Nope. Does not appear. We have any other questions, Rabbi Glenn?
Okay. Well, Rabbi Glenn is going to then pray, and we'll end for this evening. Again, if you do have questions that come to your mind and you would like to send them to us after the broadcast, do I call it a broadcast, Rabbi Jerry?
Live stream. It is a broadcast. It is a broadcast. That would be probably the umbrella category.
Broadly. But if you have a question, just email it to us, info@shema.com. Also, if you'd like to support Congregation Shema Yisrael, we appreciate that. Rabbi Jerry will put up both links. I believe one to write to us if you have a question, the other to donate if God puts it on your heart to do that. We meet again also every Shabbat Saturday morning at 10:30 promptly. So if you'd like to join us, we'd love to have you. Lord our God, thank you so much for the magnificence of your word, the impeccable ministry of Messiah Yeshua, the great compassion he had on those that society disdained. Help us, Lord God, never to become like those cold-hearted, dead religious folks, but to always have the fervor and the flame of your Holy Spirit at work within us. Help us to be compassionate. Help us to reach out to others. Help us to be good ambassadors of Yeshua, Jesus, the Messiah. Thank you for our time together this evening and for your great goodness in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right. Well, thanks, everybody. And God willing, we will see you Shabbat and or next week. Take care.